This is lesson number 9 in 7 Sure Steps to Learn the Scriptures. I'm on step number 4, study. And under step number 4 is a matter of interpretation, the methods that the Holy Ghost reveals and how to proper interpret the complex passages is comparison, context, and contrast. So this contrast is going to be a while. We have many, many sub-points here. And so we're going to go with this contrast. Here we are. So far under contrast, I've covered the people that are addressed in the Bible, the three different groups of people addressed, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. And I'm under sub-point number 2. In fact, you may be giving, receive an outline of what I've done. I love teaching this series because this is what has allowed the Bible to really come alive to me and real, and it's such a pertinent book. And so these 7 steps just really help in Bible study. Was not taught this in any Christian college. I wish it would be, but it's not. So we're under a doctrinal time period. When you read through the Bible, you got to understand the doctrinal time period. And the Lord Jesus gives us the example of the first and second coming, the difference between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us the example in Luke chapter 4. So now we're under a second subpoint here. And it will be the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, or versus the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, many of the Bible scholars will say that they're the same, but they're not the same. How do we know they're not the same? Well, heaven is spelled different than God. Sometimes it is that simple. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. They're not the same. So if God is a spirit, John 4 verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, then the kingdom of God primarily would be dealing with a spiritual kingdom. Heaven is a place where Jesus said that I'm going to prepare a place for you. So heaven would be a physical, the kingdom of heaven would be a physical kingdom. Do we have some authority for this? Very simplistically, the kingdom of heaven would be dealing with an earthly, physical kingdom that had began with Adam, but he lost it, then to Noah, and then so forth down the line. It eventually became delegated to Israel, the kingdom of heaven, but then forfeited it officially under Jeconiah, and now is under the control of Satan. World governments are run by Satan. Satan offered this to Jesus during the temptations, where it says that if you bow and worship me, then I will give you all these world kingdoms. And that is why people say, oh, you don't talk about religion and politics, because Satan wanted worship, religion, and if you got the right kind of worship, then you get the kingdom's politics. And this is very instructive for anybody that believes the Bible, recognizing that any world leader, politically or religiously in this age, has had an agreement, an encounter with Lucifer, Leviathan. So the kingdom of heaven, oversimplistically, Old Testament, even though it's still in today being delegated by Satan, and it operates by violence. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This is why I think there's a movie a few years ago called The Kingdom of Heaven, and it will be a violent movie. This is why all governments, no matter what you call them, operate by force and deception. It used to be in America we had peace officers as the policemen, but now they're called law enforcement. Peace officers is a biblical term found in Isaiah 60, and it's, I think I did discuss this one time, Isaiah 60, verse 17, and it's reference to the millennial time period. But that's where the Christians of the early American days got the idea from. Good idea, wonderful idea. But no matter what you call a government, kingdoms of heaven, kingdoms of this world, they operate by violence. They violently take your money through taxation. Okay, a person said, well, I just pay it in. Yeah, but if you don't, they'll come and get it. So that's kingdom of heaven. The phrase kingdom of heaven, interestingly, is only found in the gospel according to Matthew. That's the only place it's found. And it's only found prior to Calvary. The kingdom of God is found other places. Okay, let's try a few of these. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. So that we can notice a difference. Okay, the kingdom in Luke 16, 16. I'll read it. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. So you'll find that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he said the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? Here he says the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. So law and the prophets would be kingdom of heaven. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So that shows that the kingdom of God primarily is a spiritual kingdom. Then Paul writes about it, Romans 14, verse 17. So we must distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So Paul reinforces, kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What is that? That's kingdom of heaven, meat and drink. It deals with the religion of Judaism. And under the religion of Judaism and the kingdom of God, where the political structure and religious structure are interwoven, you could actually use physical weaponry to kill someone over religious reasons, religious heresy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, you could actually have the death sentence for a false prophet. You see, under the kingdom of heaven, a physical kingdom where a person could fight physically for, but kingdom of God, it's a spiritual kingdom, so the Lord gives us spiritual weapons. Ephesians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, to fight spiritual battles. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Okay, example, under the Old Testament, there was a death sentence for witches. Exodus 12, verse 22, verse 18. Suffer not to let a witch live. But in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, when they came across witches, they did not use a literal sword to kill them. They used a spiritual sword to fight against them spiritually. In fact, prior to salvation, the Apostle Paul, called Saul, was, in essence, obeying the Judaistic a law of under Deuteronomy 13 in executing the death sentence, fighting someone physically over religion, the biblical Christians of his day, And he was actually fulfilling following orders under Deuteronomy 13. This is why his conscience was not affected per se, totally, until he met Christ. And after he met Christ and got saved, obviously he ceased obeying the Torah in the matters of armed conflict over religion, and then wrote, and then was revealed by God, the great doctrine in the New Testament of the spiritual kingdom of God. Hence, in the New Testament time period, when you hear of the Crusades, people often say Christians and Muslims fighting. No, Catholics and Muslims fighting. When you hear of the Salem witch trials in America's day, well, of course, you can't discern everything that was involved. But in the New Testament, a biblical Christian does not kill anyone over religious beliefs. We know Muslims do that, and Catholics did that, but a biblical Christian does not do that. We do not. We are limited to the art of persuasion to bring people to Christ with words. 2 Corinthians, and this is even, we try to persuade believers to serve the Lord Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade. See, that's what we're limited to in the New Testament. Persuading men by words. We are not allowed to take a Bible and whop them upside the head. Nehemiah did that, got some converts under Judaism, but that's not acceptable behavior in the New Testament. Difference between the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Okay, now on occasion, kingdom of God can refer to the millennial kingdom when both kingdoms are put together. Example of that is when Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In that context, you can see that the kingdom of God has encompassed the kingdom of heaven where they're put together, because that's the millennial kingdom. This is how Galatians 5, the context helps us understand this. Galatians 5, verse 21, verse 19, 20, 21 gives a list of the works of the flesh. With if a believer follows the works of the flesh, he forfeits the inheritance in the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, verse 21, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, in that context, that's saying, okay, a born-again believer is promised to enter, to see the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, but if he lives according to his flesh, not his spirit, he forfeits this inheritance of the kingdom of God, the inheritance to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. He doesn't forfeit his salvation. Now, example of this is there's a parables that parallel each other. Matthew 25, and this is where discretion comes in play, understanding the contrast. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, and in Luke 19, the parable of the pounds. Many people put these together because they look at the similarities. Yes, there are similarities, as there are similarities between a dog and a cat. Four paws, tail, two eyes, ears, two ears, nose, mouth, fur. But there are also some differences. Contrast. The differences is what reveals the uniqueness of it. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. It goes from Matthew 25, verse 14, down to 30. The parable of the talents is, verse 14, the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Matthew 25, 14. I think that might be the last occurrence of that phrase. I think it's found 33 times in the gospel according to Matthew. Luke 19, verse 11 through all the way through 27, that will be the parable of the pounds. This one, what's he dealing with? Luke 19, verse 11. Because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. One kingdom of heaven, one kingdom of God. So now we see a difference. What is another difference? The money, talents, Jewish money of their day. In Luke 19, what's the money? Pounds. The British pound. English money. Gentile money. Okay, so if you're a Gentile, where would be the safest place to hang your hat doctrinally between these two parables? Okay, the pounds, if you answered right. Pounds, that's the right answer for the Gentiles. Back into the parable of talents, do we see anything else going on that's different? Well, what's different there is that you have three individuals, one given five talents, one given two talents, one given one talent. You have three individuals given a different amount of talents. In Luke 19, you have 10 servants, each given 1 pound. All things are equal at the cross. Same Savior. So you have 10 servants, 10 number for Gentiles, each given 10 pounds, 1 pound per individual. What are they told to do in Luke 9, verse 13? Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Okay, so in Matthew 24, the parable of the talents, we have three individuals, five, two, and one. What did they earn? What did they gain by trading? Well, the one that got five earned five. The one that got two earned two. The one that had the one, he went and buried it. In the parable of the pounds, you have 10 servants, each given 1 pound. Okay, what is the reckoning? What happened on the day of the reckoning? One of them gained 10 pounds. Oh man, 1 to 10. One of them gained 5 pounds. Whoa, he did good. And then one of them took his pound and hid it in the earth. So we have three of them. The other seven are not discussed. Okay, what is given to them? Okay, in the parable of the talents, he says, the one that got five, so he doubled his. It says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over five things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Enter the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord, what? Enter into the millennial kingdom. Okay, the two, he doubled his, so he did the same to the first. And then he says to him, verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Okay, now let's go into the parable of the pounds, the Gentile one. The safe ground for the born-again believer. So he says to the one that gained his 10 pounds, so he went, man, tenfold here. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, okay, like Matthew, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou have thou authority over 10 cities. Ooh, that's a little bit different. He gets to rule over 10 cities. He gets to rule and reign with his Savior because he was a good steward. The one that gained five, well, what did he say to him? Likewise, be thou over five cities. Okay, what about that one, the two individuals that behaved the same where they went and hid their 1 talent or 1 pound? Okay, let's check the one guy out in Matthew 25. Verse 24, then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sowed and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Throwing the blame on God. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast hast that is thine. And he said, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then have, at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give unto him that hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he that shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And notice the punishment. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man, this poor dude lost his soul. Let's try the Luke one and see what happens to this guy. Luke 19, verse 20. And another came and said, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Same excuse. And he said unto them, he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, thou gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. It's interesting to use the word bank here, exchangers in the other one. Bank, in this day, is a common term. Exchangers, not so common. 24, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him that the... from him the pound, and give to him that hath the 10 pounds. That's like the first one. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. And then he saying that for I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. No fire mentioned. No fire. Huh, that's interesting. You see, though, you may not be able to explain everything, but this guy didn't have any, he got slain, but there's no mention of him going to hell like in the Matthew. So the Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, dealing with kingdom of heaven, dealing with either Old Testament doctrine or doctrine going into the tribulation. Evidently, somebody there can not only lose their reward, but they can lose their soul. But in the Luke passage, he loses the rewards, and no mention of being thrown into fire. This is part of understanding the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And when a person doesn't understand these differences, boy, they sure can mess things up. Okay, the third idea under the doctrinal time period is the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are clear differences, even though our fundamental Baptists don't see them. They are. And where did it start? I mean, where is the dividing point? That's what I should have said. Where is the dividing point between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20. I was going to say 20, but no, verse 16. Hebrews 9:16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, that's legal terms. Again, the Bible is a legal book. And we might understand that a little bit better when we hear these words, the last will and testament. The last will and testament. When a person has a last will and testament, they give instructions what to do after they're dead. In this context, where testament is, Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrews calls the New Testament a better testament. When does it become in force? When does it come in forth? The death of the testator. When did the testator die? The Lord Jesus Christ died. Matthew 27, Verse 50 is where it's recorded in Matthew. Matthew 27, verse 50, he gave up the ghost and died. And immediately the veil of the temple was rent in twain, showing that the Old Testament's done. New Testament is in force. In Mark, it's obviously around 15. In Luke, it's around 23. In John, it's in 19. Now, what does that tell us? It helps us understand that anything prior to Matthew 27, verse 50, is operating under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It works under the Old Testament. The New Testament began in Matthew 27, verse 50. The thief on the cross died after Jesus Christ. He died in the New Testament. You see, the New Testament was introduced by the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. This is the blood of the New Testament. But it was instituted at his death. It became in force at his death. It wasn't understood until Acts 15. That's when the apostles understood the differences. And then all of the differences were not revealed to be understood until the apostle Paul. There are clear differences between the Old Testament and New Testament. This helps explain some things. Why Paul said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." There are some things that the Lord Jesus Christ said under the Old Testament that is not doctrine for the born-again believer. That's where we follow the Apostle Paul. Example. In Matthew 19, a young fella came up to Jesus and said, asked this question. Verse 16. "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What shall I do that I may have eternal life? You can understand why he said that "do," and when I get into Deuteronomy 30 after this, you begin to understand it. Similar question in Luke 3 when people, the publicans and the soldiers came to John the Baptist, "What shall we do?" Similar question. Acts 2, verse 37, "What shall we do?" But he says specifically here, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So there's a more distinction. The question is more thorough, more detailed. And it falls in line, very similar to Acts 16, verse 30, where the Philippian jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Not identical, but boy, it's close, because being saved is when you get eternal life. I mean, that's much closer than Acts 2:37. So what is our answer? Well, Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But what is the Lord Jesus going to answer? His answer is, he obviously says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life," if thou wilt enter into eternal life, what do? "Keep the commandments." What commandments? The Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said, "Well, I've kept those. All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" "If thou wilt be perfect, go sell that thou hast." What was he? He violated, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, why did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Believe on me and thou shalt have eternal life"? Why? Old Testament doctrine. The New Testament has not been instituted yet. Has not been put in place yet. Old Testament doctrine. Two different answers, but yet both answers are right. Two different answers, one by Jesus Christ, one by the Apostle Paul, to a very similar question, both answers right. The pious Christian will say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus. I doubt that very highly that you do, but the scriptures say you're supposed to follow Paul in this occasion. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. Why the difference? It's because there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament begins at the death of the testator, Jesus Christ. Example. Understanding the differences. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14 are recorded by the Apostle Paul in an inspired translation that doesn't match the original Deuteronomy, in Romans chapter 10, verse 5 to 8. I'll read them back and forth so that we can see the difference. In Romans 10, verse 5, here's what Paul writes. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So what is the righteousness of the law? You got to do those things. That's why he asked the question, what must I do? That's why those people asked in Luke 3, what shall we do? That's why they asked in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? Why are they asking that? Because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Matching James 1:22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Here's how Paul writes that, Romans 10, 8, 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. That's just what he said. Or not just exactly. He is giving a New Testament translation of this Old Testament idea, doctrine. Deuteronomy 30, verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Deuteronomy 30, 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. How does Paul write that in the New Testament? The inspired New Testament translation that doesn't match the original. Romans 10, 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach. Under the law, it was do it, do it, do it. That's why they ask, what shall we do? In the New Testament, it's faith, faith, righteousness by faith. Under the Old Testament, righteousness by doing, obeying the works, the commandments. It becomes their personal righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Boy, oh boy, that helps explain Ezekiel 18, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness. And you don't apply that to a Pentecostal losing their salvation. Oh, what amazing truths this Bible has if you just let it say. Let the words say what they say to whom they're spoken. Now, I have a little bit more to say under this difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. One more subheading under the subpoint, but this will be the end of this lesson for now.